He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Well, on this glorious Easter Sunday, as we are here worshiping and the sun is poking through from time to time, it's just a beautiful picture of our Lord's resurrection. And as we celebrate Easter, we do come to the central key fact of our faith. I was listening this week to some talk radio while I was driving in the car. And some strange show was on about conspiracies and this and that and the other thing, and they all call in and you hear some really interesting characters that are out there. Watch yourselves, people. And the host, trying to provoke some more calls, said to his audience in general, what fact would you like to be given all the details about? And of course, some called in and said, you know, the Kennedy assassination, and another one called in and said, aliens, is there alien life, you know, and some had more specific questions about aliens or whatever. And I thought, no, the key fact you want to know all about is the fact of the resurrection. There is no fact like that that can change your life. And it says in Scripture itself, it is the most important fact of our faith. It says in 1 Corinthians, for if Christ be not raised, our faith is useless, dead. And we are to be pitied above all people. For if in this life alone we have faith in Christ, that's nothing. And I find that sort of shocking. Because I would think, you know, well, if you believed in Christ and it had you live a good, nice life here and it turned out there was no resurrection, well, wasn't it okay for this life at least to pretend and believe? And that's what many people think religion is. We are deluded. We are believing a nice thought, and that's fine. It keeps us honest on the job and makes our lives moral and decent, and so it serves some purpose, and that's why some don't criticize us too much, although they probably laugh behind our backs. But I find it interesting that the word from our God would come right out and say, if Christ be not raised, forget it. Our faith is useless. Just eat, drink, and be merry. If for this life alone you live, that's it, you know. So it really is the crucial fact of our life, of our faith. And the picture of why it's so crucial, I think, comes from an understanding of the Old Testament and of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament pointing to that. It has everything to do with why Christ died. It's all about sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the sin sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice. And the key sacrifice in the Old Testament calendar was the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the people were atoned for temporarily, briefly covered until the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, would come. And the book of Hebrews says he was sacrificed once and for all, and that did away with all these other sacrifices that were mere foreshadowings of Christ. So in the Old Testament, we had this foreshadowing. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed behind that curtain, protecting the Holy of Holies, closing it off. And he would go through that only after he had properly cleansed himself and made the sacrifices on his behalf. And as he went in, there'd be bells around his robe ringing so that people could hear it. I'm told they had a rope tied around his ankle in case the bell stopped ringing and his sacrifice wasn't acceptable before God in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He would have been struck dead, and no one else would dare go inside to get him, so they'd have to drag him out by the rope. But if everything went according to the Word of God and his sacrifice was acceptable, the people would be standing around watching that curtain. And through that curtain, the high priest would return, meaning that the sacrifice was acceptable, their sins had been covered for that year. And I don't know if there was a round of applause, cheering, hallelujah, praise God, I don't know what. It would be a solemn, sacred, holy moment, a fearful moment, and then when he came out, I would imagine it would be a time of relief and celebration. Well, the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us Christ has gone through the curtain of his own body. And the resurrection of Christ is the picture of that high priest coming through the curtain. So much so that the gospel tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn when Christ died, because the Holy of Holies was accessible now to all of us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I've got so much of Scripture that I want us to look at, it's going to take a couple weeks. So we're going to have Easter for about 2 or 3 weeks. Stock up on a lot of Easter candy, too, so you can stay in the mood in between on the off days. Nothing quite like an old marshmallow bunny to or chicken, little marshmallow chicken that you're gnawing on. Okay, a few days old. Well, we're going to briefly look at John chapter 20, and I'm going to save a lot of explanations for later. And then I want to take us to Luke's passage concerning the resurrection. And what I want to see is what Scripture has to say concerning the resurrection. And I think you'll find that there's two main ideas here. Many preachers find three main ideas often, but I just found two today. One, the Scriptures point to the proof of the resurrection. The resurrection is shown in clear proof. We have eyewitness accounts giving amazing details for which there is no other conclusion other than Christ indeed has risen and was seen and confirmed by so many eyewitnesses who wrote down their testimony, and we have it. So the proof is sure and certain. Secondly, though, we go to the Word of God to see what's the application. What's the significance? What then shall we do now that we know Christ has risen? And we'll see what the Scriptures would direct us to, time permitting, if we get that far today. Well, we pick it up in John 20, where Mary has gone back to the tomb and she's wept, is weeping. And verse 13, the angels there ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him." And so she's just thinking that the body has been removed physically by some means, and she just wants to get to that body to show her respect to the body and anoint it. At this, verse 14 says, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, and in this beautiful picture, he says, "Mary." And just the way he said it, the tone in which he said it, was all she needed to hear. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And of course, then the scripture doesn't tell us in the account, but she latched onto him, for we see in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, there's been some misunderstanding over this verse that I'll just touch on now, and we'll explain it later. But the King James translation says, "Do not touch me, I have not yet returned to the Father." And some people view that the Lord is in some transient state, resurrected, but not returned to the Father yet, and no human should touch him or have contact. That is not in the Scripture. That is not the idea. The translation here, "Don't keep holding on to me, don't grab onto me and latch onto me. I haven't yet returned to the Father. You're going to see me some more, so you don't have to hold on." And the thought is, she is holding on like she's never going to let go again. You're not going anywhere. It's like the game you play with a young child as an adult. You take your little child and they latch onto your leg, and I'm sure all dads have done this, and you'd walk along dragging that child with you. Well, Mary was just going to latch onto that leg and not let anything ever remove her from her Lord. And so the understanding is here, no, I'm in the process of ascending, but I'm not yet gone for good, and the ascension will take place later, and that's what the Scriptures tell us. Well, she obeys, and Mary goes to tell others. And this is one of the applications that comes out. As we're convinced of the proof of the resurrection, we are to be telling others. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, that same Sunday, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Matthew told us that the response of the Jews was to start a rumor, have the soldiers spread it, that the disciples came and stole the body, and so they would be in grave danger. For fear of the Jews, where they're locked in that room, suddenly it says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Notice the account speaks of a locked door. He doesn't open the door. He doesn't knock. He's just there among them. And we have a picture of the resurrected bodies. And the resurrected body that the Lord has is like the resurrected body we will have, and it's going to be amazing. When he says, "Peace be with you," many assume that this is a real high and holy and religious statement, but no, it's shalom. It's the normal greeting, Jewish greeting. It'd be like him appearing and saying, "Hi." And I find that sort of startling. But again, he's trying to get them to see just the simple, clear fact that it's him. and he's alive. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And again, proof. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, we start to get a little bit into the application that we're going to see later. We know this truth. We're convinced of the truth of his resurrection. It's the foundational fact of our faith. We're to tell others. And the Lord has left us with that commission to share with others. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We're going to talk about what that means and the sense of it. They're not receiving the Holy Spirit right then, for we find out in Acts they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then verse 23, "If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Again, we have the message of the forgiveness of sins that we are to preach. Salvation, forgiveness of sins. Now, the proof part again. Verse 24, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to him, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" So we see a response here that's very real, very understandable. And again, the account is giving a wonderful testimony from those involved in the resurrection that's going to add to the proof of it. Well, here it comes, verse 26. "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them." Notice the emphasis. "Though the doors were locked," there's that emphasis again, "Jesus came and stood among them and said," same shalom, "peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side, stop doubting and believe.'" Now, he's aware of the exact statements that Thomas had made, and yet Thomas had never said them in his earshot. Again, he is the Lord. And Thomas has no need for such physical proof. It's standing right there before him. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And here's a blessing for you and I. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And there's a picture of what's going to be the state of things. All others are going to believe having not seen, and they are going to be blessed. Well, John concludes this chapter with a couple verses that we read earlier. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We believe that which is written. And that is going to be how faith comes, how the fact of the resurrection comes. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message about Jesus Christ. Now, do you know that Christ could have made it the norm that if anyone was wondering about the gospel, seeking salvation, starting to have faith perhaps in Christ, that he could have made a special appearance to every one of those persons? And we get sort of excited. Oh, boy, what if Christ would appear to me in the moment I was thinking of salvation, if I was wondering if it was real, and then he would have stood there and said, "See," and shown me the scars on his hands and sighed, "Boy, then I would have really..." No, we didn't need that. And that's not the way God intended it to be. With that, I'm going to take us to Luke. If you have your Bibles, open to Luke 24. I'll be reading from it, and then I'll put a few of the key passages up that I want us to emphasize concerning the proof of the resurrection. Luke has a real amazing account of the Lord appearing to some disciples. And what he does is very interesting, and the order in which he does it is also interesting. We pick up at the beginning of Luke 24, on the first day of the week, this Sunday morning, Easter morning, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." And he's referring back now to the words of God that they had had. It wasn't scripture yet, but it was the word of God. They had heard it. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. They're reminding them of Scripture, which will become Scripture. Then they remembered his words. Key little phrase there, verse 8. They remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. So John's account that we were looking at centered on Mary Magdalene, but the other women were with her. Verse 11, honest account here, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense to them. They thought these women were just hallucinating in their grief-stricken state. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. And again, as we studied in John last week, it says he was bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves in proper form. And he went away running, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, we know John went away believing what had happened. Peter's still wondering. Now comes the special account in Luke of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And notice what Scripture presents here. Verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But then verse 16 adds, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now remember, God is God and he can do anything he wants. So the Scriptures tell us that they were kept from recognizing him physically. Now catch the significance of this. He's going to start to dialogue with them, and then we're going to see where he goes for proof. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. Now he's playing along here. This is interesting. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was still alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Verse 25, and he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart, interesting phrase, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Look at the rebuke. He's saying it's foolish, it's slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now catch the significance of this. Here is the risen Lord appearing to two disciples who are talking about his resurrection. If it were you or I, we'd say, it's me. Look, you fools, can't you see? But the Lord is saying, you fools, can't you understand Scripture? The proof of the resurrection is in Scripture. And the resurrected Lord himself, who could easily just remove the veil of their minds and eyes and say, look, it's me, could refer very easily to physical proof and doesn't. He refers to scriptural proof. You foolish, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. They're walking along and he's quoting scripture after scripture, passage after passage, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I don't know what other passages. I would love to have that study guide. I think I would pay anything for the tape. Now, he goes on and talks to them a little while longer. And the text says this, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them, And when he was at the table with them, they took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And many propose he's reaching out with his hands, and they see the nail holes. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened. The veil has been removed, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. What a strange occurrence. For a moment, they recognize him in the hands, and then he disappears. Now, this is the response, and this is so interesting. Picture what just happened. They realize it was the risen Lord physically walking and talking with them, and what do they speak of? The scriptures. Did you see his hands? It's him. They speak of the scriptures instead. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts, remember that slow of heart phrase, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What made their hearts burn? Not the realization right then and there that the physically risen Lord was walking and talking with them. No. The truth of the scriptures that he was presenting, that's what made their hearts burn. This is indeed a remarkable account. So many today want signs, miracles, physical proof, and the most amazing proof, the proof that can make us slow of heart burn with understanding, is in the Word of God, recorded in the Scriptures. Don't let the impact of this escape you. The physically resurrected Lord is walking along with them. The most amazing proof, humanly speaking, that we would point to is right there, in the flesh, walking with them, and instead, all the focus is on what? The Scriptures, and what made their hearts burn. Not the realization there for an instant that Jesus was among them, but the truth in the Word of God. And that is the way God has designed it. We referred earlier to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man was in torment in hell, and he wanted someone to evangelize his five brothers, and he wanted Lazarus sent back to him. And Scripture records, they have the law and the prophets, they have the Scriptures, the Word of God. And the rich man says, no, if someone appeared from the dead, then they would believe. And the answer is recorded in the Word of God, no. If they will not believe what is written, the law, the prophets, Moses, the scripture, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. The proof, the truth, the critical understanding of the resurrection is in Scripture. Well, then in Luke, the Lord appears to them. And notice what he says. We pick it up in Luke 24, verse 44. He, Jesus, said to him, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Notice the next phrase. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. You know, in the days that followed, as they read through familiar Old Testament passages, as they went to those various spots he had pointed them to, it must have been amazing. Again, I imagine a while back, how many times did they read through Isaiah 53 and not understand what was going on? How many times did they read Psalm 22 and just say, well, I don't know exactly what's being said here? Much like you and I, when we come across certain passages of Scripture, well, I don't know the importance of all this, but I'll read it. And now they read it and their eyes are opened. They can understand the Scripture and they're amazed by it. Verse 46, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power on high. Understanding the Scriptures, what a blessing. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says the natural man understands not the things of God. He says these things are spiritual truths, written with spiritual words, and the natural man doesn't understand them. What a blessing to be able to understand Scripture, to know the resurrection is true from what is written. Now, notice the message. What is to be preached? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's all about sin. We are to take this message. He has left it with us. He is not making resurrection appearances to convince everybody today. He's not doing the road of Emmaus. And even as he did the road to Emmaus, he didn't do it by saying, physically look at me. He did it there by the scriptures, the same scriptures that you and I have, the same scriptures that our mind, our hearts have been opened to understand. The same scriptures should make our hearts burn within us with joy and amazement. I'll come across a passage sometimes, and I'm amazed how it just strikes me all of a sudden. And it could be the most simplest of truths, something that you heard over and over, and it's just so profound. And sometimes you end up crying as you just praise God and thank Him for such amazing truths. We have that truth. We are His ambassadors, and we now are to be witnesses of these things. We are the ones He has sent. And if you belong to Christ, you have the promised Holy Spirit. The moment you believed, you were marked in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the picture of our response to these glorious truths. We see and know these amazing, wonderful truths, and now we are to go with the message, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Notice repentance, again, could be said to be the one-word gospel. And what is repentance capturing? It's talking about people, not just, quote, believe some crucial truths. What's it talking about? It's talking about turning 180 degrees. Instead of heading in sin, to turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sins, have forgiveness of sins, and turn back and follow Christ. That is the message that we are to have. The same thing happens in Matthew's account. We'll be studying John in the weeks ahead. We've looked at Luke in detail and been amazed by what's there. Mark actually ends in a strange spot. The women hear from the angel. They're supposed to go and tell the other disciples, and they're amazed and fearful and wondering about these things, and then the gospel just ends there. It doesn't even have the women going back to the disciples. It just ends on a strange note, and I've talked about that when I've preached through Mark. But Matthew here, again, ends much like Luke with the message. We're going to see John has the same thing on an individual level. John ends with the Lord going to Peter, saying what? Peter, take the word, message, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, preach this. So again, we have here what is the scriptural response to the resurrection. We have the truth. We have been enlightened. We have not physically seen the resurrected Lord, but we have the word of God, a more certain proof, if you will. And we then have been chosen to be ambassadors. And here again, it's stated very clearly in Matthew 28, well-known passage. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them. This little "some doubted" refers to perhaps the Lord being far away, and some saw him and recognized right away, and others are doubting, probably the ones with eyesight not quite as sharp as some of them. And then when he came to them, there was no doubt. And what does the Lord say? This, keep in mind, is Matthew's closing truths, and it's in response to the resurrection account. There's one little passage in there about the lie made up by the soldiers and the Jewish leaders about someone taking the body. But this is what follows as it pertains to the believers right after the resurrection. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore..." In view of the resurrection, that he is the Lord and he has all authority, therefore what? Go and make disciples of all nations. Make true believers, teaching repentance and forgiveness, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then the reminder, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There's one last application that I want to just mention. We are celebrating Easter. We are rejoicing in the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We realize that the scriptures declare these truths, and we have the added New Testament scriptures, glorious and wonderful in their completion. We then, as a response to understanding these truths, have been commissioned by the Lord to go to others with these truths.